This is week five, and week five is all about giving. And some of you are already regretting bringing your guests to church this morning. So, and just to make things easy, we thought if you would take your checkbook, pocketbook, or wallet out, we'll pass a box down the aisle and just throw it in, and we'll just go home. I won't even have to say anything. But see, that's a misnomer, because this is really not about the church wanting your money. It's about God wanting your heart. And so we're going to talk about generosity and having a generous heart. And so the title of the sermon this morning is Excel at Grace-Filled Generosity, because that's really the heart of Paul in this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. But so far, we've talked about, we've had an intro week where the five themes were introduced. We've talked about being, we've talked about forgiving, we've talked about serving, and how all of that flows out of being. You can't forgive without being connected to Christ the source, having experienced his forgiveness. And you cannot serve apart from the one who said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and you should live the same way. So here's a picture of serving. There's all kinds of stuff going on throughout the week, and I know you guys have been doing stuff, but this was yesterday as we were trying to clean up yard debris. We had been accumulating stuff out at the road, much of it from our neighbors to the north, and then we had a team that came down about a week or so ago, and they were pulling stuff out, and so we had these mountains of debris, and FEMA's no longer coming to pick stuff up. So you either have to pay for waste management to come get it, or you can take care of yourself. So we had some hardy volunteers that were willing, and we're thankful for everyone that took time to do that. We got it all cleaned up. It looks a whole lot better. And you see Bill Stuckey there about 5 minutes before he fell into the brush pile. And he didn't get hurt seriously, so I'm not making light of that. But Bill usually blames his falls on other people. And so the person standing closest to Bill is Nancy, but I don't think she's guilty. I just don't believe that for a minute. But thank you again for all of you that have helped out. So the five hallmarks of discipleship, I just soft-pitched three of them to you, and actually four, because I gave you the one that we're going to be talking about today. So the first one is what? Say it out loud.
Being.
The second one is?
Forgiving.
Third one is? Serving. You're getting weaker. The fourth one is giving. And the fifth one is going. And next week is going. So going, going, gone. We're getting very close to the end of our study, and we hope that it will have an ongoing effect in your life. Now, I felt kind of puny about us not having kind of committed those to memory and just kind of shouting them out every Sunday, but then I've been watching Zach Zender, and it originated in that church, and they don't know them. And so finally, he just turned to his tech crew and said, oh, put them on the board so they can see them. But being, forgiving, serving, giving, and going is the focus. It's not the only thing that can be said about discipleship, but certainly the pillars, the hallmarks of discipleship. And so as I said, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And I'm reading from the Passion Translation. I hope that's okay. It's one of the translations that has quickly become a favorite of mine, and so it may read slightly different than what you're accustomed to, but let's take a whack at it, and it reads like this. Beloved ones, we must tell you about the grace God poured out upon the churches of Macedonia, for even during a season of severe difficulty and tremendous suffering, they became even more filled with joy. From the depths of their extreme poverty, superabundant joy overflowed into an act of extravagant generosity. For I can verify that they spontaneously gave, not only according to their means, but far beyond what they could afford. They actually begged us for the privilege of sharing in this ministry of giving to God's holy people who are living in poverty. They exceeded our expectations by first dedicating themselves fully to the Lord, and then to us according to God's pleasure. That's why we appealed to Titus, since he was the one who got you started and encouraged you to give so he could help you complete this generous undertaking on your behalf. You do well and excel in every respect, in unstoppable faith and powerful preaching and revelation knowledge and your passionate devotion and in sharing the love we have shown to you. So make sure that you also excel in grace-filled generosity. Let's pray. Father, we need you desperately. I'm not under any kind of delusion that anything I can say today can sway hearts, but I know that you can. And I know that communication is tricky and often leads to misunderstanding, but I pray, God, that you would speak clearly through your word, and that your word would prove life-giving to each of us, for your word declares of itself its life and breath. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, some aren't feeling well. Some are tired. Father, some are maybe a bit distracted. And Lord, some, whenever we talk about money, Lord, some automatically feel a little defensive. And I just pray today that you would allow all of that just to kind of fall on the ground. May we sit at your feet, the one who gave that we might have life. And may our hearts be stirred so that we too might not only be connected to you, be willing to forgive, be willing to serve, but have generous hearts. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So you heard, at least implied strongly in those seven verses, that Paul is talking about an offering that's being taken. And so the offering is, we see that in verse 1, for instance. He says, "Beloved ones, we must tell you about the grace God poured out upon the churches of Macedonia." And I'll show you again in verse 6, he alludes to it. And then in Romans 15, he points it out even more clearly. But I want to pause here for just a moment to kind of, who are the churches in Macedonia? Because he's spending most of this time, most of these verses, talking about the churches in Macedonia. So we might as well know who they are. And so we know that in the book of Acts, we have the beginning, we see the beginning of the church. We see Christ ascending, we see the Holy Spirit falling, we see the apostles scattering, and we see churches being planted and the kingdom expanding. And so Paul, who has an experience with Christ on the Damascus Road, you remember that story, and then feels himself called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He'll refer to himself that way. In Acts 16, Paul wants to embark on a second missionary journey to strengthen and establish further the churches in the Asian province of Galatia. But he's redirected. They try first one route and they're blocked somehow. They try another route and the Holy Spirit tells them don't go. And so now he's at an impasse and he doesn't know what to do. And he has a vision. He has a vision of a person in Macedonia who's beckoning for him to come. And so Paul, a person of faith, he takes the challenge and takes that as a word of God. And so they go to Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? Geographically, we're talking about the northern and central parts of modern-day Greece. And so as Paul sets himself to work in Macedonia, it actually becomes the gateway to Europe and the rest of the Western world. Interesting things happen in the region of Macedonia. When you read in the book of Acts, Lydia's conversion happened there. The fortune-telling slave girl that was set free, much to the chagrin of her owners, that happened there. Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi, that happened there. The conversion of the jailer, them being set free miraculously, all of that happened there. Paul's preaching in Athens, remember that, when they had erected a temple or actually a monument to an unknown god, just to make sure that they had all of the deities covered. And Paul said, "I can tell you who that unknown god is." And he declared the gospel of Christ to them. That all happened in Macedonia. Churches that are famous churches in the gospels, or rather famous churches in the Bible that you may recognize from that region are Philippi, also Thessalonica, Corinth, five letters in the New Testament, two to Corinth, to the Corinthians, two to the Thessalonians, and one at Philippi, were included in the biblical canon. So nothing to sneeze at. This is in a very important region, strategic for the dissemination of the gospel in the New World. And so Paul says, "Beloved one, we must tell you about the grace God poured out upon the churches of Macedonia." What was the grace? The grace was that God enabled them to have generous hearts and to give, even when circumstances might have dictated otherwise. We know it's an offering because in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 6, he will say, we read it, this is why we appealed to Titus, since he was the one who got you started and encouraged you to give. So in other words, it's already underway, but now he's urging them to bring it to completion, so he could help you complete this generous undertaking on your behalf. Later he'll say, we didn't read this, but later in the chapter he'll say, and here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but have the desire to do so. So you stood up first, you towed the line first. Now finish the work according to your means, so that your doing matches also your desire, so that profession will also be followed by obedience. Now, who are they giving to? We find out in Romans 18, verses 26, that the believers in Macedonia and Greece owe a debt to the Christians in Jerusalem, and so they have decided to take up a collection for the poor among the Christians in Jerusalem. There's poor Christians in Jerusalem. Why? In part, it is thought because of the persecution detailed in Acts 11, and also because of an incident recorded in Acts 11 where Agabus, the prophet, stood up and prophesied that there would be a famine in the land. And that actually happened under the reign of Claudius, around 40 AD, somewhere in that area. So stricken with poverty, the other churches, they rallied to the cause. And Paul's reasoning is further carried out in Romans 15. He says, for if the Gentiles have had a share in the Jews' spiritual good things, it is only fair that they should look after the Jews as far as the good things of this world are concerned. It sounds like he's saying they owe them this. Well, the gospel was preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And if it weren't for that fact, then the Gentiles would never have had an opportunity. But because the gospel was preached to the Jews, and Jews came to believe in Christ the Messiah as the Son of God, as the atoning Son of God who died for our sins, as the one who conquered death and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God, the soon coming King, because they grabbed hold of that by faith and that baton was passed to the Gentile world, the Gentiles can come to faith because that was God's plan all along. The spiritual principle behind that, I want to pull that out because that applies to us. On the basis of spiritual blessing, Paul is saying, we possess a spirit of generosity towards others. He's telling the Macedonian churches, listen, you have been blessed with spiritual blessings of all kind, and as a blessed people, you should have a spirit of generosity. And so they become an outstanding example. That's what this text is all about, and here's how it plays out. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to be generous, based on the example of the Macedonian churches. And so we hear all about them in verse 2, for even during a season of severe difficulty, tremendous suffering, and extreme poverty, their superabundant joy overflowed into an act of extravagant generosity. Isn't that interesting? Because usually the human tendency is to do the opposite. When we feel financial constraints, we want to close our fists. The Macedonians seem to have the opposite, instinct, and that is that as things pressed in, their hands opened and their hearts opened, and they began to be even more giving. I love the fact that the Passion Translation translates this here, the superabundant joy that overflowed into an act of extravagant generosity. Because superabundant joy has an independent source. So giving isn't really linked to your income, it's linked to the level of joy in your heart. You are not the victim of your circumstances, and as a believer, you are not defined by your circumstances. And you also, as the Macedonians prove, you don't have to be limited by your circumstances. This joy that they had in their heart, it overflowed into generosity. And joy may be expressed in a variety of ways. We express joy when we sing, when we testify. There may be clapping, there may be shouting, there may be stomping, but it's also giving. It's also giving. The message paraphrase says it very well. Fierce troubles came down. This is the verse I just read out of the Passion Translation, but the paraphrase in the Message says it this way. Fierce troubles came down on the people of those churches, pushing them to the very limit. The trial exposed their true colors. They were incredibly happy, though desperately poor. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? They were incredibly happy, though desperately poor. The pressure triggered something totally unexpected, an outpouring of pure and generous gifts. Notice that trials expose your true colors. When you go through a test or a trial, it doesn't create problems or defects in character. It just exposes them. It reveals what's already there. I mean, we talked about this before, that Hurricane Ian, you know, if there was a weakness, an inherent weakness in a building or a structure, it was almost immediately exposed by 140-mile-an-hour winds. And the ones that were poorly constructed or the ones that weren't up to the latest code, they're usually the ones that took the hit. Or if there was shoddy workmanship, trials expose what's already there. And pressure here led to the unexpected. Christians should be known for doing the unexpected in good ways, right? We're learning about that when we, every instinct within might be to hold a grudge or to be unforgiving. Because we have been forgiven, we extend forgiveness. And it's at those moments when we do the unexpected thing that the world takes note. It's when we're willing to serve. Not just the ones that are easy to serve, but folks who may be difficult to serve, folks who are unappreciative, folks who are really maybe even abusive, folks who really aren't going to reciprocate. That's when giving might, or serving may be hard, and we're called to do that. Why? Because Jesus served. And so giving is the same way. It flows out of our connectedness and our relationship to Christ. And because of the good gift we have in our hearts, we can respond in unexpected ways as the joy in our hearts overflow, despite our circumstances. Look what he says in verse 3. They gave not only, the Macedonians, they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And I can testify that they did it because they wanted to and not because of nagging on my part. That's just a wonderful way to say that. It was spontaneous. It was willing. It was uncoerced. It wasn't somebody standing up there beating the drum and saying, you know, you really ought to be giving. It came out of their heart. And they were determined. Look at verse 4. Begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Think about that. Oh, it's been a long time, I think, and since, anybody has begged me to give something. Or that I have begged, right, to give something. But this was their intense desire. We want to be a part of this. We want to help the saints in Jerusalem. Let us be a part. And I wonder if something in the apostles went, are you kidding? You guys are under duress yourselves. Save yourselves first and then you can help them. No, there was none of that. Now, I want you to pay attention to the language here. It's highlighted verse 4, because there's a number of significant words that we should pay attention to. First of all, I want to back into it with the word ministry. We talked about this during the week of service, that the word ministry in the Greek there is diakoneia, and it's the word from which we derive the word deacon. And we discovered last week in talking about service that this means that we are serving the needs of those in the community of faith and in our communities at large. That's what this is. It's ministry. It's ministry. In this case, ministry to the saints. The word sharing there is interesting because it's the word koinonia. You should recognize that word because in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, when the Bible is describing that early Christian community, it's saying that they gathered in one another's homes, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the breaking of bread and to the fellowship. That's the word koinonia. It's that Christian fellowship that ran so deep among them that they shared what they had in common and they shared everything in common and shared as people had need. And in chapter 4, he'll talk about the fact that they sold some of their possessions so as to help some of their brothers and sisters along the way. It was a sharing community. The word grace is used a lot in the New Testament. It is the word charis. It's an inclusive term. It refers to God's undeserved gifts and kindnesses and expressions, and all of which flow from his primary expression of grace. So whenever the Bible is using the word grace, it speaks about the undeserved kindness of God or the kindness of another. But when it's speaking of the kindness of God, it's always rooted in what God has done in Christ. So it all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the life that we have in the Lord. It all goes back to the fact that we were once lost but are found. We were once darkness, we're light. We were once dead in trespasses and sin but have been made alive. It's that kind of a grace. And then the word urging. The word urging I was interested to discover is the word parakaleo, and it's tied to the word paraclete. And you know that word because the Holy Spirit in the book of John is referred to as the advocate, the paraclete, right? The helper, the comforter who comes alongside. And so it's interesting to note that when they are urging, they're urging the apostles to be a part of what's going on. They can't have this kind of a spirit without having the Spirit of God living within their hearts. And I attest to you that the longer we walk with the Lord and the more we render control of ourselves and all of ourselves, right, our entire being, which also includes all of our possessions and all of our loved ones, as we render all of that, in our entire heart, our entire being into the Lord's hands, we cannot do that apart from the Holy Spirit's urging and power. And he gives them divine enablement to do that, so that we can share the grace of God in Christ with others in its various expressions. And a part of that is tangible generosity. Not limited to that, but certainly connected to that. I want to give you a visual for this. There was a conference we attended in 2018. Danan was still here. It was the conference was called One Conference. The title was One Savior, One Church, One Mission. It was in Carrollton, Texas, November of 2018, and the large Baptist church that was hosting us had this in their lobby. I thought it was phenomenal. It's a cross that goes up through the roof, and then surrounding the cross is a huge skylight, letting this natural light come filtering in. And at the base of the cross, there's a fountain that kind of cascades down into this pool. And then I think it even ran around a little bit, but the pool is a baptismal font. And I thought, what a wonderful picture to us of God's grace flowing down to us. The grace of giving, it keeps flowing. It flows down from the cross through us and then into a thirsty world. The source is always God's generosity on the cross. And it is sustained by constant surrender. Where do we get that idea? Verse 5. Best of all, he said, they went beyond our highest hopes, talking about those Macedonians again, for their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord and to us. So that's how that works. First to the Lord and then to us, for whatever directions God might give to them through us. Their first action was to dedicate themselves completely to God and then to others. Notice that I haven't mentioned tithing one time this morning, because I basically don't need to. Because if God has your heart, I don't have to urge you to tithe. I don't have to urge you to be generous. I don't have to urge you to be excited about sharing what you have with others. I don't have to do that. Because as we give ourselves first of all to God, and then he shows us what to do with that, then it all kind of falls into place. Tithing is an expression of generosity. Now think about it this way. What does money have to do with dedicating our entire selves? Well, when you think about giving or generosity, you think in terms of monetary tones, right? And you're in exchange for money. Usually you lend expertise. And somewhere in there, it's not just because you're a nice person that they give you a paycheck or gave you a paycheck. It's because you offered some level of expertise. And behind that is also a large chunk of that is time. Time. And time is really the essence of your being. You can take anything I have and I can probably replace it. But if I give you my time, I don't get that back. Because I've only been given so many moments in the course of a lifetime. God knows that number, I don't. But when I'm giving my time, I'm giving the best thing that I have, and I can't get it back. Now, in the workforce, that's measured in monetary terms. And so if it's measured in monetary terms, what you're really doing is you're giving yourself away when you give the medium that's given for your time. You're giving yourself away when you give money away. You say, well, I'm no longer earning a paycheck, but you did. So when you put it in your 401k and you're giving out of that or in your investments, I mean, chances are, unless somebody just handed you all of that because you're pretty, you earned that. And so it represents your life, the essence of your being. And as you give that away, that's why he says, I'm after your heart. And these Macedonians, they gave themselves first to God because that's where it starts. I place myself, right, completely in your hands. The choir sang about that beautifully. We place ourselves in God's hands, beginning to end. And that's where generosity springs from. And so what Paul is describing for the church is an excellent opportunity. An opportunity for them to grow in this area of discipleship. The Corinthian church based on the Macedonian model. And so he says to them in verse 7, you do well and excel in every respect, in unstoppable faith, in powerful knowledge. I mean, you have it going on, he says, in your passionate devotion and in sharing the love we've shown to you. So make sure that you also excel in grace-filled generosity. Make sure you excel. That's why I don't want to make this about tithing, because you can check the tithing box and feel like you're done. And God might be not be done at all. Because we render our whole lives to him and we open ourselves up completely to him. And so this week you're going to have various opportunities as you're reading through the Red Letter Challenge. At the end of every day, there's a challenge. And you'll be challenged to be open-handed and giving and generous in all kinds of ways. Share your food. Share the clothing in your closet that you haven't worn for 4 months and probably won't wear again. Or how about that thing that you no longer need because it's in the garage or the tool shed. It's dusty, crusty, and it's going to get rusty. So why not give it away? You're going to be challenged to be extravagant on one occasion. Good things ahead. You've heard Paul. Now hear the words of Jesus. It is the red letter study, right? So Jesus has a lot to say about money. And so in our remaining moments, I want to rehearse a little bit of that with you. And I need your help in reading it, okay? So Matthew 6:19 looks like this. Don't keep hoarding. Let's read together on three. Ready? 1, 2. Don't keep hoarding for yourselves earthly treasures that can be stolen by thieves. Material wealth eventually rusts, decays, and loses its value. Now pause there for a moment. Don't keep hoarding for yourselves. So the inclination is, or the intimation is, that they are hoarding. So don't keep hoarding for yourselves earthly treasures that can be stolen by thieves. Material wealth eventually, the second law of thermodynamics, you know, things usually don't get better on their own with time. They get worse. Eventually rust decays, loses its value. Do you know that the storage industry is only about 25 years old, a quarter of a century old? But you've noticed that it's taking, there's an uptick, right? See a new building around town? You'll see the sign, storage, right? It's only 25 years old. But do you know that it's swiftly grown to be larger than the music industry? And do you know that out of 52,000 estimated storage facilities worldwide, 46,000 of those are in the U.S.? You think we have too much stuff? I think we may. Still reading together. The next verse, Matthew 6:20. Instead, say it together, instead, stockpile heavenly treasures for yourselves that cannot be stolen and will never rust, decay, or lose their value. Now, how do we do that? What is a heavenly treasure? The Bible says about Jesus that he went about doing good. So doing good with what God has entrusted to you. That's how we gain heavenly treasure. And here's why. Here's the next verse, reading together. For your heart will always pursue what you esteem as your treasure. Wow, that's interesting. Your heart will always pursue what you esteem as your treasure, also known as where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's an axiom. You can't help it. What you esteem as treasure, your heart hangs to that. So what's important to you today? Now watch what he says in verse 22, the Passion Translation, reading together. The eyes of your spirit allow revelation light to enter into your being. If your heart is unclouded, the light floods in. Let's keep going. Next verse. But if your eyes are focused on money, the light cannot penetrate and darkness takes its place. How profound will be the darkness within you if the light of truth cannot enter? Here's why it's important for us to get this straight. Because a love of money curtails divine revelation. So God can't get through to you if your heart is hanging on your stuff. Either you have money or money has you. And so the warning in verse 24 reads like this. How could you worship? Oh, you don't have it. I think it's missing. All right, I'll read it for you. How could you worship two gods at the same time? You will have to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't worship the true God while enslaved to the god of money. And that's precisely why we must excel in generosity, to make sure money doesn't have us. It's a way of allowing God to pry our fingers off the things that are temporal and unimportant and take hold of that which is truly important. Now, the Agrippa that you read about there, an Agrippa is a saying that's attributed to Jesus but not recorded in the Gospels. You say, well, then it isn't gospel. Not really true, because these are extant sources that have remained with the church either in liturgy, early liturgy, or in oral tradition. And here is one at the end of verse 24. Jesus is known to have said, if you do not fast from the world, you will never discover the kingdom of God. That ought to cause you to pause. We are running as fast as we can, accumulating as much as we can. And Jesus is saying, if you really want to lay hold of the kingdom, then turn loose of all of that, fast from the world. If you don't do that, you will never really see the revelation light that will flood your soul and discover the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul tells the young preacher to remind the wealthy to be rich in remarkable works of extravagant generosity, willing to share with others. Who are the rich? We read that. We're just like the politicians in Washington. You know, they keep saying, tax the rich, and they are the rich. What are you talking about? Okay, but so we read this and go, well, that ain't me. Remind the wealthy to be rich in remarkable works of extravagant generosity, willing to share with others. Would it surprise you to know that if you make $40,000 a year, which is a modest sum in today's standards, if $40,000 annually, you are in the top 4% of earners in the whole world. Do you know if you make $48,000 annually, you're in the top 1%? That's a pretty elite club of earners in the world. And based on the way that we live our lives, when so much of the world is in squalor and in need, we are indeed wealthy. And so we are urged then to be rich in remarkable, I like the way that's worded, remarkable works of extravagant generosity, so that the light of God's grace just floods our soul and we with a glad and sincere heart are just willing to say, Lord, I'm going to lead with yes. Whatever it is you want, you can have it. However you want to use me and the stuff I have, it's open to you. Just go ahead and use it and take it. I'm yours. Why would we do that? Because giving reflects God's own heart, right? God proved his love for us by giving. That's as simple as John 3:16. You know it well. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? And look what he gave, his only unique son as a gift. So Paul will say at the end of this session that we read, this segment, he'll say in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. we're rich indeed, right? And out of that flows a spirit of generosity. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have been so blessed. We are indeed so blessed. And I pray, God, that you would help us to recognize that, and that that gratitude would bubble up into joy and then overflow in extravagant generosity. God, show us opportunities. Help us to give ourselves like the Macedonians to you first. Lord, here we are. We're giving ourselves and all that we have to you. It's at your disposal. And then show us what you want us to do. I have a hunch there are opportunities every day. And Father, may we be blessed in being obedient to your word and will. I ask it in your holy name. I give you thanks. Amen.